Morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Sorry for you folks that are displaced by the tabernacle, but we kind of need its model up there for a while. Hope you can listen from a different chair. All right, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, notice in your text, if you have one that is marked with paragraphs, that the chapter comes in two parts. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 9, 11 through the end. And you have two points that are involved here. The first is Christ's death anticipated. The death of Christ anticipated. And I hope we can lay to rest this morning the question that so often comes up is, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And we'll look at that from God's standpoint, how He did it. As a matter of fact, as we said beginning in chapter 9, if you take your Bible and you close it with the Old Testament and see nothing more, then God did something that was a smudge on His character. God did something in the Old Testament that He simply cannot do. And that simple thing is, He forgave sin. David sinned. And upon confession, God saved him. And had no basis whatsoever for doing that. Because the only basis for forgiveness of sin is the cross of Christ and His death. And it hadn't happened yet. And therefore, you look at the cross and you see the Old Testament before it. You see the New Testament in front of it. And we know why we are forgiven of sins. Why are we forgiven? Because He took my sins on the cross. I have a basis for forgiveness. And therefore, we can clearly understand, and I hope we do, if we know the gospel, that it was all paid right here. And we all spend time looking back at the cross and say, He paid it. It's done. It's history. It's over. It's finished. And we look back on the cross as the basis for our sin. However, there were men on this side of the cross, the Old Testament side, who the cross hadn't occurred yet. And yet they were forgiven sins. How can God do that? Can God forgive sin apart from the cross? Well, this chapter, especially chapter 9, verse 14, or 15 rather, will show us how this was all came about and how it was done. And I suppose I could jump ahead a little bit here and simply point out that at the cross, it looked like that. This is the only basis for forgiveness of sin. However, there were men before it, and there were men after it. No problem on how can He forgive our sins, because they've been paid for. But what about the sin of David? It wasn't paid for. What about the sin of Abraham? It wasn't paid for. What about the sin of Moses? It wasn't paid for. And therefore, we're going to find out that at the cross, there was a convergence where God took all of our sins and all of their sins and place them on Christ at the cross. So the cross is the basis for forgiveness of sin for David, for Adam, for Abraham, for every man that went before it. Sometimes it gets put this way. In the Old Testament, God forgave sin on credit. He says, I know the bill is going to be paid. So on credit, I will forgive you of your sins. And we read and read on Wednesday evening several of the passages that talk about what God did about sin in the Old Testament. Romans 3:25, it says He passed over it. He disregarded it. You have Acts chapter 17, where the times of their ignorance God winked at, or King James says, or God overlooked these particular sins. The cross is always and was always the basis for forgiveness of sin. Now, what's the difference? The difference is we know more than they knew. How much did Abraham look forward and see the cross? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that was the reason and for his forgiveness of sin. So, going into chapter 9, then we have two parts. We look back on the Old Testament side of things, and we find out that the cross was anticipated, and this is 9:1 through 10. 9:1 through 10. Now, that was anticipated by two things. Number one, in chapter 9 and verse 8, we have two things. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So, how did the death of Christ, how was it anticipated? Number one, by the tabernacle. And we have it set up here pretty accurately. And look at this tabernacle over here. And remember, the one feature that we do have out of place here is I put the ark over here on the communion table instead of in the Holy of Holies. So this thing said one thing. It said one thing only. This won't bring forgiveness of sins. And it anticipated, and we have the finger here pointing over to the cross of Christ, and it anticipated, and the author of Hebrews says, while this was still standing, it kept echoing one message. There's no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no forgiveness. And remember, once a year, on the big day of the year, Yom Kippur, they would go into this holy place only once. They would do it year one, year two, year three, year four, year five, and on and on and on. Every year, you had a reminder. Salvation has not yet come. Can you imagine having a holiday like that? And the holiday says, no salvation. And the next holiday says, no salvation. And every year, it was a reminder. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, that sin is not forgiven. It just hasn't been done. So one of the lessons we should draw then from this tabernacle is salvation is not complete, it is not finished yet, and is looking forward to the cross. And therefore, this tabernacle served as a reminder, keep looking, keep looking, keep looking. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, but it's not here yet. And every year and every time you'd look at it, you'd say, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, but it's not here yet. I guess we could illustrate this by you bought a brand new, or you have coming to you, a Rolls Royce. It's promised, you can anticipate it, and they give you one part of that whole, well, no, then it'll give you a part. They give you a drawing. And you look at the drawing every day. Isn't it beautiful? Doesn't it look nice? And you examine the drawing and you look at all the parts, but you can never drive it. It's only a picture. And therefore, every year, there's your picture. That's what's coming. But it isn't here yet. In chapter 9, 1 through 10, says that the presence of the tabernacle said, there's no real way to God yet. However, to that, that is not merely my imagination of saying the tabernacle was a reminder that it's not finished yet. This was also, in the first part of verse 8, the Holy Spirit is teaching this. So, by the Spirit and by the tabernacle, they all point out to one fact, and that is the fact that it is still anticipated. However, you come to verse 11, And the anticipation is now all over. It's all through. And we have his death not anticipated, but his death is now realized. And that's in 9:13 through, or 9:11 rather, through 28. Death realized. Now the thing you need to see in the text of the passage is the emphatic words. We don't see them in English, but when you come to verse 11, the very first word, emphatic word, is the word C-H-R-I-S-T. And it screams at you. And so if we'd read in, let's go from verse 10 to 11, and I will read what is in the text by inflection of voice. Verse 10. Since they, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of revelation, Christ has come. And it's a strong emphasis that in place of all of this anticipation, in place of all of these figures of speech, all of these illustrations, he hadn't come yet. And so, I guess we could illustrate it. Pardon me from sitting here drinking and drinking and drinking, but allergies are terrible. Is anyone with me? And I did take something yesterday to dry it up, and consequently, my mouth is dry. So, you got the chapter? See this over here? Anticipation of the death of Christ, 9:1-10. Now, the death of Christ is realized. And he's going to put these two things side by side and bring it to us. Now, we're ready to begin in 9:11. Well, we did 9:11 last time, so we're really ready to get into the death of Christ. And here is the thing that it does for us. There are four things that it does emphatically. Number one is a focus on the liberating power of Christ's death. Its liberating power. Chapter 9, 13 and 14. The death of Christ is accomplished, it's all done, and the first thing he emphasizes is its liberating power, and we will have, first of all, the theme in verse 13 and 14. And the theme is this, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls, little interesting note. Anyone here drive a bull Ford? Well, the Greek word found in verse 13 for goats and bulls is the Greek word taurus. Anyone drive a bull Ford? Any taurus drivers? You see a lot of them around. I'm surprised. At any rate, a Taurus is a bull, whatever that means. But nonetheless, the theme is introduced, and it's in two parts. The first part is the sacrifice of animals. And that's verse 13. Verse 13. And not through the blood of goats and calves, I'm reading verse 12. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. The theme of verse 13 is the sacrifice of animals. The theme introduced in verse 14. Jane, we haven't done this for a long time. Good shot. Okay. That's a ceremony we go through when the pen goes dry. The second part is the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 14. How much more, it says, will the blood of Christ, and you ought to have at least mentally a mark going between verse 13, the word blood, and verse 14, the word blood. Blood of animals, 13. Blood of Christ, verse 14. And he's putting these side by side, and the emphasis is on the blood of Christ in both. That's the theme. Now, there is a great contrast. You say, well, I see the contrast. Up here, it's blood of bulls. Over here, it's the blood of Christ. And there's a great contrast. That's true. But that's not really the contrast that he dwells on. Notice in 13 and 14, there are two kinds of cleansing. Verse 13, the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14, the cleansing of the conscience. So the contrast is going back to the blood of animals is external. External. It cleanses what? The heart? No. Just the flesh, just the body. 2, verse 14, it's a cleansing of the conscience, or it is internal. Now, I know this is a little complex for us, but in looking at the tabernacle, the simplest way to remember is this is nothing more. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle takes up more space in God's Word than any other subject. So if you want to say what is the major subject in terms of pure volume of the Old Testament, there it is right here. How to build it, where to build it, how to move it, what to do in it and what to do with it. That's over and over. And that is God's illustration box of this. And so God, by means of all of these washings and all of these sacrifices, saying, look, it's not finished yet, but it's coming. It all anticipates the cross of Christ. And so you have a theme that is established. Now, when then you got in the Old Testament, you sinned, you confessed the sin, a sacrifice was made, it was all external. Nothing internal at all. This is the internal part. Christ changes and literally changes the heart. So it's external versus internal work. By the way, the book of Hebrews is the only book, to my knowledge, in the Bible where you have to know another book to understand this book. If you don't understand the tabernacle, forget Hebrews. You never get Hebrews. And that's perhaps why some of you are struggling a little bit. Hebrews is brand new to you, and so is what? The tabernacle is brand new to you, too. And therefore, the thing that he's using for an illustration, we have to teach his teaching, teach his illustration, before we can really understand the book. But I think you can see it's external versus internal. Now you say, well, is that really relevant for anything? Oh my. How many people think they are going to heaven because they got a cheap bath in a baptismal? tub. How many people think that? Did baptism cleanse your heart? Well, to use the words of Hebrews, it can do nothing more than cleanse the flesh. And yet many, many people are doing what? They're staking their whole salvation on "I've been baptized." People even teach the shallow, shallow, false teaching that if you're baptized, you are saved. Not at all. That's like saying, "I got saved by means of the tabernacle, and I went through its rituals, and that cleansed my heart from sin." Only the blood of Christ can do that. And this is what He will begin to bring into the picture. All right, then. We got the two sacrifices side by side. You got the external versus the internal, the flesh versus the conscience. And now number three. What about the details? Number three, the details. Now, we must admit that in the Old Testament period of time, or everything prior to the cross, all true worship centered right here. All of it. If you were in ancient Israel only had the truth. If you think of a sea, and the sea is a sea of polytheism, there is only one little island in that whole sea that is monotheistic. That's Israel. By the way, have you ever been taught that in history of civilization? Anyone had a history course that taught the truth of the matter that all of the nations of antiquity were all polytheistic? All of them? Egypt was? Samaria was? All of the old ancient histories were all polytheistic, except for one. And the only hope that God ever gave was to pick out the Jewish people and say, "I will reveal myself to them only." Now, they got a little bit arrogant about it, though I'm not sure we ought to call it that. Their hymn book absolutely infuriated the nations. Everybody. Because such as in Psalm 138, they would sing things like this. Let's take a look at it. That's not 138. It's where they, in the psalm, they sing this, that all the gods of the earth are deaf and dumb and stupid. You pray to them, but they don't hear you. And they are deaf and dumb and stupid. And therefore, if you're an Egyptian, you could perhaps hear up the coast these Israelites singing, "Hey, Egypt, you got a bunch of dumb, deaf, stupid gods. They can't hear you, they can't see you, they can't do anything." And then they took a little salt and poured it into the wound. And they say, "And so are all those that worship them. Your gods are deaf, dumb, and stupid. So are you." What do you got? 135, okay. 135. So you know I'm not making this up. Look down at verse 14. Well, 15 will catch it. "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, they don't say anything to you. They have eyes, but they don't see you. nor is there any breath. They have ears, but they don't hear you. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them are just like them. Yeah, the whole bunch of you are. Everyone that trusts them. And so Israel wasn't well liked in ancient times because they stood up and said, all the gods of Egypt are stupid. And you Egyptians who make them, you're stupid. And all of you people who worship them, you're stupid. Because there's only one God. And that's Yahweh. And so in Israel, and Yahweh set up this tabernacle to teach his people how to worship. And he did it as an illustration that if you see the worship involved here, then you can look down the road and there's going to be a wonderful day. John chapter 8 says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. I don't know how much he knew. I don't know how much the tabernacle taught them. We do know that when Jesus was born, remember the man named Zacharias? What was he looking for? He was looking for the redemption of Israel. And I'm sure he learned from this. Yom Kippur happens day after year after year after year after year after year. Oh, for the day that will ever come when it'll all be done. There will be no more Yom Kippurs. It is all done. It's finished once and for all and forever. And this is much of what Hebrews is dealing with, is teaching us by means of contrast with the tabernacle and the cross, the greatness of the glory of Christ. Now let's look at some of the details. Since worship centered about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there were certain conditions under which you could not participate in tabernacle worship. There were certain things you could do. Now, may I say, first of all, they were not sins. They were not sins at all. There were certain things that you could do that would say you can't participate in worship at all. You know what the word for it is? You incurred some kind of uncleanness. Ever read in the Old Testament about being unclean? Well, uncleanness didn't have anything really to do with sin. It's just that you did something that rendered you unable to worship. You couldn't do it. Look at Numbers 19. I give one example of how you could cancel out worship. Numbers 19. Chapter 19 and verse 13. Now this is going to be too much of a sin to mention in mixed company, but you're an Israelite and you do something, and the Lord is going to say, you cannot worship me. Keep out and away from the tabernacle because you have done something that is terrible. And look at the terrible sin they've committed in verse 13. Anyone who touches a corpse, is that a moral sin? Of course not. Not a moral sin. But it is a contact with death. And therefore, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, and he shall be unclean. Question. Unclean morally? No. Unclean, we often say, ceremonially. And his uncleanness that was not moral simply said one message. Nobody who is unclean, uncleansed, can ever approach God in worship. Does that say anything to us? Can you simply look up and say, Father, without having been saved first, without having been cleansed? And the answer is, of course you can't. Well, God says, let me give you a little picture of that. You can't come before me without a cleansed heart. Now, how am I going to tell these people about that? I'm going to say this. I'll use an illustration. For example, if you touch a dead body, you can't worship. And it was nothing moral. It was simply part of the big illustration that God had in the Old Testament. Look down at chapter 19 in verse 20. 19:20. But the man who was unclean, not morally, unclean ceremonially, and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. Is that a good illustration? If you become unclean and do not cleanse yourself, you can't come to God. Wouldn't we say the same thing today? If you're uncleansed by the blood of Christ, can you come to God? Of course not. And therefore, picture reality. Illustration, the real thing. Okay. God can be worshipped then only by clean people. And the Old Testament illustrated that fact. The sacrifices purified on the outside. They simulated cleansing. They pictured cleansing, but they didn't cleanse. The sacrifice of Christ implemented that and purifies on the inside. It effected cleansing, and it performed it, cleansing in that way. Now let's go back to Hebrews and closing out this hour. Oh, by the way, and it's one of the things that I find a tremendous pain today in churches and so forth. Do you know, if you will not think, you can never, never, never know God. If you will not think, you know why? Because God has given a revelation of himself and his work in a book. And what does a book say to you? I gotta read it. A book says, I gotta think about it. I gotta meditate on it. I've gotta let this work into my mind. But the tragedy today is that people do not realize God has revealed himself in a book. And a book says, read me. A book says, think. You won't think? You won't read, you will never know God. Now, religion will offer you all kinds of substitutes, but it will not bring you to a knowledge of God because God has revealed himself in a book. And oh, God help us. We shouldn't be reminded of these things. Pardon me. But the book, oh, do I have to say this? A book is written in paragraphs, sentences, nouns, verbs, participles. You say, that doesn't thrill my soul. I can think of nothing more thrilling in the whole world than the noun that God chose. I love it. Charis. Charis, grace, irene, he says, peace. Those are wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words. And that's why we spend time to open the Bible and to look at God's book. And it's not dry, it's anything but that, but it does say you got to think. And I'm afraid that we're kind of in a society today that two things are equal. Thinking and boredom. I mean, we look at TV all the time and, boy, doesn't it require concentration? You've got to think. No, you just got to what? just feel. Just let it do it to you. And there are many, many churches today that are oriented toward, you don't have to think. Well, you don't even need to bring a Bible. We'll thrill you and chill you. We will offer to you at the end of the service a great big liver quiver. But Christianity is not liver quiver. Christianity is having a solid basis in the book of God and understanding it. Okay. First point then. Oh, well, I've closed Hebrews. We need to catch one more thing and we'll close. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. By the way, did you see the Trinity there? See the Trinity? Christ the Son. The Spirit offers to God the Father. So notice you got a great team working for you, don't you? And he says, in this cross, you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have God the Father who receives the offering and says, I'm satisfied. And therefore, the latter part of verse 14, who offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve. From dead works. We're free, aren't we? We're liberated to serve the living God. And that is the theme then of verse 13 and 14, which is the liberating power, cleansed from our own works and able to serve the living God. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. Help us to think about it, to meditate on it night and day, so that we can learn to obey it and make it become part of us. In Christ's name, amen. By the way, and I just learned this yesterday, so pardon me if I learned something new. Very interesting. The word apple of my eye, as you know, the apple refers to the pupil of the eye, which is true. But God calls his people the apple of his eye, and we likewise him. The word in Hebrew for apple of the eye is little darling. It was used of a little girl. You say, well, how can the pupil of your eye be the little girl of your eye? What's the meaning there? Well, the idea was a girl would look into a man's eyes, and if she looked closely enough, what did she see in the iris of his eye? Herself. So it's a very colorful way of expressing a great affection, is that I look at your eyes and all I see is me. And you look in the eye of God and all you see is what he did for me at the cross. And it's a great truth. Okay, that was P.S. That's not part of the lesson.